Hi, I'm Pastor Bob. You're about to dig into the fruit of the Active Word broadcast ministry. And it's our heart, it's our hope to help you grow in the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and the work that God wants to do in your life. Now, if in fact we can serve you better, we'd love to know. Drop us a line. Hey, pick up the phone, give us a call, because it's our goal. Now, hey, enjoy. Father, we thank you so much for our chance to grow. For we know with your word, you will in fact show us our course. Our prayer to stay on course. And Lord, someday when we finish this course, we will hear those words, "Well done." That's our prayer. That's our hope. It's our desire. So equip your church to make a difference for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Politically correct. Sorry. Not this place. Not this pulpit. Not this pastor. Nope, not here. How's that? Well, there's a reason, you see. It's this book, the Bible, the Word of God. It is, and maybe you've heard me say this before, an equal opportunity offender. Yeah. Each time we read, there will be some truth that convicts us. There'll be some principle that corrects us. There'll be some law that will confine us. There'll be some rules that control us, because God's got guidelines. God's got ground rules to live by. Keep in mind, lest you misunderstand. These guidelines, these ground rules, they are for our good. For our good. To illustrate that, it's Proverbs, the 12th chapter. Drawing your attention to the first verse, we read, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Pause right there. Note with me the link in the line between instruction and correction. Please, knowing what's right is accomplished through understanding what's wrong. And I'll say that again. Knowing what's right is accomplished through understanding what's wrong. We have a band lead us in worship. If in fact the guitar player strikes an A where there should be a C, something's wrong. And if in fact the worship leader now turns to that band player and says, Hey, I'm sorry, that song called for an A and you played a C, or in that case the song called for a C and you played an A, what should that guitarist's response be? Who are you to judge? Who do you think you are? What right do you have? You narrow-minded, you bigoted, you right-wing conservative musician shoving your music down everyone's throat. Bob, I think we get your point. Let's really get my point. Keep that thought. It's Romans, the first chapter. It's the 18th verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." It's the first of four sentences. If you're someone who likes to take note, jot it down. God is in the business of judging. Do you see that? God is in the business of judging. Now, how in the world does he judge in the world? Keep your place in Romans. I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 16. It's verse 5. John 16 and 5. Jesus is speaking. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the..." Please, capital H helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Come on back your attention, please. God's in the business of judging. Yeah, as a believer, it's happening in your heart every minute of every moment. God has chosen to, by way of the Holy Spirit, take up residency within you. So you can be coming into a sanctuary setting, and if you have a carnal or ungodly thought, the Holy Spirit would just touch, oh, wait a minute, I shouldn't be thinking that way. I should be thinking, what did you do? Yeah, you came into the house of God, and at first your thoughts weren't worshiping. Oh, for some of you, your thoughts were networking. Yeah. You sell some stuff. You got some product. And those people who tell you, make sure you get your product out. Well, some of them have suggested that the church is the best place to peddle your product. So you don't come in looking for fellowship. You come in looking for funds. Yeah, let me see if I can add you to my list and add you to my team. My team will continue to build and someday I will, $20,000 a week. That's what they promised me. I would hope that you check your products out on Cypress Creek Road. And I would hope that the titles and the business cards and the master plan for building your pyramid stays far beyond the four walls of this building. This is the house of God. And we come here to worship God. And I hope to say that as tactful as I can. Why? Well, because I realize some people, for the hope of a few extra funds, will in fact find that fellowship funds their funds. But that's not what fellowship's for. You see, fellowship, the word itself, in the original language, koinonia, is intended, of course, to be that thing where now our conversations are spiritual. Now our conversations have some kind of a scriptural, well, there's this substance, you see. And now when we talk, it's not ball scores, and it's not relationships, and it's not American Idol, and it's not, hey, what somebody's wearing. No. There's something holy that can and should happen here in the house of God, and you don't want to make that mistake. There's a reason. Well, if it's not networking or relationships, not relationships for the good, but relationships that have self-centered motive in mind, not only are you missing God here, but you're missing God for someone else. You see, it's not just you, it's the somebody else who came here seeking. So if you're not going to make this a worship atmosphere, somebody else is determined to make it a worship atmosphere, and when you as a single guy start to hit on a single sister, it may not be why she's here. So you're confusing the atmosphere, and now the house of God has become a den of thieves. For if in fact it was intended to be, as the Word of God declares it, a place of prayer, not a place to pray on others, a place to pray for others, there's a whole nother heart there involved. So you stop for a second, you're bugging me right now, man. I mean, here's it. That's God's business. He's in the business of judging. You see, he's the only one allowed to bring his business into the house of God. And his business is convicting you so that you don't bring your business other than his business into the house of God. And if in fact you feel judged by that, I'm doing my job. Wait a second. I don't know that it exactly said that. You say God's in the business of judging. He judges by the Holy Spirit. But I mean, I am here to honor God. And I am... Did you notice how he's judging? The wrath of God, back to verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, the reason I added and emphasized the motivation has everything to do with the types of sins that we do when we come to the house of God. Yes, ungodliness has to do with your relationship to God. Unrighteousness has to do with your relationship to man. He says, let me tell you something. I'm in the business of judging both. And that's why Moses, when he came down from the mountain with two tablets, scholars submit, one tablet, the first four commandments of God, those dealt with man's relationship to him. Oh, the second tablet, the sixth, those had everything to do with man's relationship to man. So if in fact I'm going to make sure that I'm not under the wrath of God, one, I'm considering my relationship to God. Second, I'm considering my relationship to man. He says, however, I'm in the business of judging both. And how is it I determined to judge both? Well, keep in mind, it's God's wrath. God's wrath. Now, I don't know what kind of image it conjures up in your mind when you... God's wrath. Would you circle the word for wrath right there in your Bible? For the wrath of God. And please note, our English language and the original Greek have a slight movement, one from another. You see, our English word for wrath has more to do with, listen, anger and rage. If you experience my wrath, you can kind of see like a really angry dad that's now going to be abusive as he is punishing his disobedience. That's not the same. The original word for wrath could better be translated, listen, it would be a passion. It would be kind of a correction where God is not mad at you, he's mad about you. And his wrath is being revealed as he judges unrighteousness, your behavior against man, and your ungodliness, your behavior against God, because he still has your best interest in mind. And when you slow long enough to discover that, you discover this very, very benevolent, big burden in the heart of God, and that he so wants what's right for you. Sadly, however, second half of verse 18 says there are some who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word for suppress, some of you have another translation that says they hold. They hold on to unrighteousness. And the word there is an interesting word because it comes to us in the Greek from a picture painted of the current going one way and the wind going the same way, but the captain of the ship has determined to stay the course in a different direction. And I submit to you that as the wind of the Spirit is blowing righteousness, as the current of the heart of God is blowing righteousness, there are some, even in the body of Christ, that want to hold on to unrighteousness. I'm going to hold on to unrighteousness. I'm going to do my own thing. God says, you know, I've got to judge that. God's going to judge that. Bob, you and your judgmental God, my goodness. So here's man going to suffer, and man's always suffering, and God's always angry. Can we adjust that? Man's always making foolish mistakes, and God's always running after man. And quite honestly, if the truth be known according to the word, if you're taking note, write it down. Number two, man knows better. Man knows better. And that's why God has the right to judge. God has the right to judge and tell him he's doing something wrong because man knows better. And as God sees man choosing what's wrong rather than right, he says, man, you know this. I know this. How in the world do I know this? Oh, it's verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is this? This is de-evolution. This is not man getting better. This is man getting worse. And if ever there was a great argument against those world religions that say, hey, we keep on coming back, and we keep on coming back, and if we don't get it right the first time, we come back. The greatest argument against that, of course, is your condition. What do you mean? I don't see anyone getting better. I see everybody getting worse. If reincarnation actually brought us back for a second try, you'd imagine at some point, I mean, how many lives did Shirley MacLaine claim she had? She'd been around the park that many times and she still, wait a minute, you're telling me Exactly. You see, evolution of the human being would imply evolution of the species improvement. Oh, we continue to morph. We continue to transform. And better we become. But when I look at society, when I look at this world, I see the same pattern. And that same pattern is right here. Verse 21, he says, they knew God. That's where it begins. He says, but they did not glorify him. The word glory, doxa, the weight, the respect, what's due to God, I don't give him what's due. I don't show him no credit. He says, and because of that, you don't thank him. Although you recognize, you look at this planet, it's obvious, it's clear, creation speaks of a creator. He says, you know that, you don't give him his credit, you don't thank him for it, and that's where the futility begins. You become so futile in your thoughts. Another translation reads, you become empty in your thinking. And as you become so empty in your thinking, your foolish hearts actually become dark. Can I have you keep your place in Romans chapter 1? Go with me this time, Proverbs chapter 14. And I know so many of you who are students of the Scriptures fully aware that this truth does not just appear here in Proverbs 14 and 12, but it also appears in Proverbs 16 and 25. And in other words, the Spirit thought it wise to say the same thing twice. Exactly the same thing twice. But what I've noted is that here, tucked into Proverbs chapter 14, the reference is unique. And that when it's tucked into Proverbs 16 and 25, what follows after the fact is insightful. Proverbs 14 and 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Now watch this. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man, and remember what we learned last study, italicized words are additions, so I can read it this way. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man from above. My ways established in the kingdom, given to me by God himself, my commander in chief has a course for his team. He says, however, if you're a backslider in your heart, you're going to be filled with your own ways. And the worst part about your own way is it'll seem right to you, but in reality, that way will end in destruction. He says, stop, stop, stop. And here's the picture I have in my mind as I watch this de-evolution. I see a parent watching their kid go where he shouldn't go. Hey, hey, come on back, come on back. But the son or the daughter is so preoccupied with going for the thing that they think is going to satisfy, they deafen their ear to the voice of a parent, and they march headlong right into their own destruction. Here, Scripture says, you know better. You can't tell me there is no God when the Bible says in Psalm 14 and 1, only a fool says in his heart there is no God. When you read that in the original language, you realize it's an act of the will. That for someone to actually say there is no God, they have to resist every single sensitivity within their heart, soul, and body to actually come to the place to say, there is no God. You must be kidding me. Why? The heavens declare the glory of God. You just look up. You look up, you see the stars at nighttime. You watch a lightning storm out in the ocean, and you see this light flash, and you see these waves continue to come crashing on the seashore, and this creation continues to cry, Creator. So for you to say there is no God, it would be your choice and a choice to become more of a fool, because the rest of the world that sees the world looks on you and goes, you got to be kidding me. What do you mean you got to be kidding me? You got to be kidding me. You say there is no God. You a dad? You must have missed the birth, right? You missed it? You're busy on a trip someplace? You can't stand in front of your wife, have your firstborn child come into the world and go, bah, hey, a biological goo just doing what it does. My goodness, no. Now tears well up in your eye and you look up at heaven. And if you don't know God, you're still saying, this is an absolute miracle. This is not chance or happenstance or coincidence. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. You're the author of Romans. He says, you know, there are going to be some people who go, I don't think there's a God. I've never seen him. Prove to me there's a... He goes, you know, that's just embarrassing. You know what the reality is? God showed all of you He exists. Every one of you know that God exists. He says the real reality is sin is so strong in its seductive power, it's going to put you on a path away from God. It'll seem right to you. You'll keep on marching. You'll keep on going. You'll hear the voice of God by the power of the Holy Spirit judging you, calling you back. You will have to completely disregard it because you are so consumed with your own sin. He says, that's the reality of it. And when you realize the reality of it, here's what you realize. Look up, just for fun, you get a little Bible computer program. Look up the word conscious. You know, conscious, you know, your knower deep inside. The Bible speaks of having a pure one. The Bible speaks of having a weak one. The Bible speaks of having a defiled one. And if that wasn't enough, finally, and this is the reference you want to write down, 1 Timothy 4:2, the Bible speaks of having one that's been seared as if with a hot iron. We come into this world and it's a bit more pure, this knower. We do something wrong. First time we're caught with the proverbial cookie in our hand, with the jar lid in the other hand, and we say, I didn't get into the cookie. And there's these chocolate chip smears all over our mouth. And all mom has to do is give us that mom look. How'd you know? Well, because there's chocolate chip all over your face. How could I not know? But you see the idea. It's in this age of innocence where we're still kind of grasping this thing. The conscience is so much more pure. But then it becomes weak. And how in the world does it get weak? Well, we turn on the television and we see the advertising, we watch the movies, and pretty soon we see the world who's apart from God and it appears like they're having fun, and it goes from pure to weak. And we keep on getting weak, and then we start to get involved in some of the things the other side is doing. Next thing you know, it becomes defiled. And when it's defiled, it's now we're actually wrestling with the whole thing. We're not really sure. When Scripture says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. And then he continues. He said, though they be red as crimson, I'll make them white as wool. He said, now, come on, let's really think this through. Why? Because if you repent right now, you'll eat from the fat of the land. But if you do not repent, you'll be devoured by the sword. And you'd think. When God says, if you want to repent and eat from the fat of lamb, or if you want to keep on doing whatever it is you're doing and die by the edge of the sword, you think that'd be a no-brainer. You know what I mean? Let me see. Die by the sword or eat the fat of lamb. Oh, I don't know. It's such a tough one. I'm just struggling with this whole thing. I mean, give it to me one more time. Die the sword, eat the fat of lamb. Oh, just really struggling with what one to choose. Why is it so hard? Well, there's only one reason. Your conscience, this thing that used to be pure, that got weak, that became defiled, has now been seared as with a hot iron, and now you can't make a sound judgment. You don't even know what's right, and you don't even know what's wrong anymore. To do what's right, well, who's to say it's right in the first place, Pastor Bob? Deep in your heart, you knew a time right was really right and wrong was really wrong. Oh, I don't even know there's a God. How do you even know there's a God? Okay, we're going to do that one again? I thought we already did that. Didn't we already do that? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Does it get any worse than this? Uh-huh. Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, I don't think there's a God, and I'm really smart, and I've studied it, and there's some things I want to do with my life. And evidently they don't line up with you Bible-thinking Christians professing to be wise. They became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to an uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what's shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Pause right there. If you're a note taker, jot it down. God can give up on man. Do I need to say that again?
Bob, I don't want to write that. That's scary. That's spooky. Evidently, you don't believe what we believe.
Oh, did you get your doctrine packaged in a denominational package? You know what I'm talking about. Do you believe that God can actually give up on man? Can I give you a reference? Can I give you a few? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, write it down. Something weird happened on planet Earth, and scholars are scattered as to what really went down, but some would suggest that angelic beings actually had physical relationships with people here on Earth, and giants came from them. Some say that it was just disobedient Israelites doing very disobedient things. Nonetheless, there in Genesis 6, around verse 3, God says, in light of this condition, I, the Lord, will not always strive with men. From this point forward, man will only live 120 years. Now, what's really interesting is the word strive. I will not always strive with man. Next time you're around about Genesis 6 and 3, that word for strive could also be translated contend or plead. I will not always contend. I will not always be in a contest with man. I will not always be pleading with man. And in other words, I'm not always going to be running alongside a man going, oh, how about my son Jesus now? Do you like him now? What can I do for you next? Forgive your sins. How about if I bless your life? Come on to me. He goes, you know, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm not going to even let man live that long on the earth. Prior to the flood, man was living hundreds of years. After the flood, I'm going to shorten this. I don't want to see sin compiled upon sin for so long. I'll reduce the span of man and hopefully harness his heart. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I won't always strive with man. You go, Bob, there were going to be some other examples. It's in the Bible, but you don't have to turn there. But the next time you're right in between the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, can I just remind you, we call it 400 silent years? When I say God will not always strive with man, or if I say that God can give up on man, we see in the book of Romans in the first chapter, God gave them up, then God gave them up, then God gave them over. Several times this phraseology is employed where God is basically saying, we're not going to do this anymore. If you really want to sin and you want to really sin in that way, tell you what, have at it. Sin in that way. Go for it. And you're looking and you go, Bob, again, that's kind of scary. My theology tells me I never left him. I'm always with him, and he won't give up on me. And he promised never to leave me, never forsake me. Well, I don't think he's left anybody. I don't think he's forsaken anybody. But if you want to keep on sinning and sin in that way, go for it. You can. What do you mean? I'll give you another reference. It's Judges. It's the 16th chapter. It's the 20th verse. And in my opinion, it's one of the saddest verses in all the Word of God. In Judges chapter 16, Samson has had a pattern of being stuck in sinful situations and basically just shaking himself free. But in Judges 16 and 20, Samson says to himself, I'll go out and I'll shake myself free as I've done in the past. And the next sentence reads this way, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How long do you think you can actually sin and play a game with God? And God goes, okay. Okay, you want to do that? Go. Now, does God not love you? No, he loves you. But if you have a kid in your house that is determined and bent to play with matches, guess what? Someday, I guarantee it, he will get burnt. And when he gets burned, he goes, you say, you know, here's the strange thing about it. I hid him from you. I locked him behind closed doors. I gave you speeches. I offered lectures. Do you understand what's happening here? Right now, this is a Bible study. And I, for how long, and some of you think it's too long, will tell you how to live right. And some of you have been coming to church here for years. So year after year and week after week and month after month, you hear the Spirit of God tell you how to do right life. Now, if you choose not to do right life and don't expect any consequences because you keep on showing up for the service, I don't know that that's how He teaches or trains us. I think every once in a while He lifts His holy hand of protection off and says, go. While it's breaking His heart. But He's going to let you learn. He'll let you learn. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the... What would it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if the Holy Spirit's business is judging, and He keeps on saying, don't, and you keep on doing that same thing, at some point you go, what should I do, Father? What should I do? I keep on telling Bob no, and he keeps on saying, I'm going to go, and I'm thinking maybe it's time we just let him taste the consequence of his own foolishness and frivolity. What do you think, Father? And that's why it convicts me to no end when we are, as people, convicted to no end. And it seems like we continue to do the thing we're being convicted of. Yeah, but I'm still saved. I mean, I'm still saved. Remember last week's study? Remember, I mean, this weekend? Being saved, saved, gonna be saved, right? I mean, right now I'm just being saved, so I blow it. But I'm being saved because I've been saved. I'm looking forward to being... The condition of being saved, sanctification, is we see some changes. And those changes look like changes. They look like the same old for a very long period of time. You say, Bob, I don't know that that's the point of the text. You know, you want to get back to the text because this is a through the Bible study, you know, verse by verse. What are you doing now? I'm making a point. God can give up on man. He gives him over. Yeah, I know, but we can only think of that so long as New Testament Christians, and we kind of want to move on and say, okay, He loves us. Remember, never to leave, never forsake, New Testament. Yeah. So let's move on. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable. But wait a minute, excuse me, Bob, he's not talking about me, right? I mean, what do you mean you are inexcusable? I thought, can I be honest with you, Bob? I thought he was talking about homosexuals. I thought this would be the one time that I'd hear my pastor just, you know, berate homosexuals. Because this is clear. I mean, it's obvious. Come on, talk to us about homosexual sin. Come on, could you do that? Because I know a lot of gay people. In fact, I was looking for some verses to give to gay people to make sure they know they're sinners. Is this the section we share with them? If that's your attitude, you may have missed the point. What do you mean? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 again. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. I do not do that sin. All right, which one's yours? What do you mean? Well, you don't do that sin, but I'm sure you do some sin. You want to tell us what sin yours is? Well, that's heavy. You turn this whole thing around to me? Yeah, because I got a lot of different translations and I'm looking at subtitles in the text and I haven't found a translation whose subtitle text is homosexuals are judged with these verses. I see subtitles to the text of God's wrath on unrighteousness, God's righteous judgment. I realize that the text addresses a specific sin, but I also realize that the text is dealing with my sin as I address somebody else's sin. And I can't miss that. So if you're a note taker, fourth and finally, without excuse, we all need to repent. Without excuse, we all need to repent. Why? Well, because the context of what he's saying is that the wrath of God is something that's going to be poured out to the list of this that flow from a heart that has said no to God. And in that list, listen, is the unloving, the unforgiving, and the unmerciful. So how unforgiving, unloving, and unmerciful have you been to a certain group of people that sin in a certain way that you've decided you should judge, even though you are also without excuse? For you see, when it says you practice the same things, the phraseology employed in same things is same things, but of a different thing. That's sexual sin. What is your sexual sin? What is my sexual sin? What is somebody else's sexual sin? Now again, what does the text say? The text says that the God, who is God of all, has wrath that's being meted out to those who behave this way. And here's what you need to note. Back in verse 18, where the whole section started, he said, is revealed from heaven. He didn't say, will be revealed by heaven. He said, is revealed. Did you understand that there's a type of judgment that's going on that we don't have to wait for? Whether it's homosexual sin or heterosexual sin? That whether it's a sexually transmitted disease that somebody gets while they're being with multiple partners of the opposite sex, or some other type of disease that comes when somebody's being with the same sex, there is obviously some pretty serious judgment happening at the point of sexual sin. If you stop for a second and say, well, someday they'll be judged. I think there's a lot of judgment going on right now. What do you mean? As hard and as difficult as it may be for you to consider, I don't know that many gay people who are. What do you mean? I think gay, the term, I know too many who are miserable, confused, empty, frustrated, and feel, listen, that they live in a constant condition of judgment. The reason that homosexual people feel like they live in a constant condition of judgment is because by those who do not accept homosexuality as a lifestyle, they're constantly judged. I know I do, and rightfully so. It's sin. So when you see somebody living that life and they're trying to either enact laws that make us say it's not wrong or change terms to make us say that it's right, I look and I say, you know what? You can change the laws and you can change your terms. It's still going to be wrong and you know it in your heart. Bob, I can't believe you'd said that. No, I know too many gay people. And I know more gay people that have actually had a change of heart. And when they actually find that that change brings about the peace where there was that sense of worry and constant judgment, family, where there was that before sense of friction and fractured pieces. Joy, where there was before that sense of feigning it. I look and I say, let me tell you something. I know too many homosexual people that are under their own judgment and that God is actually doing a work apart from you finding verses to prove to them that they're wrong. I mean, think about it. Think about two men who would love to have a family. And they sit across the table from you and your family, and it's a husband and a wife and a couple of kids, you're left together. There is a judgment that will go on. Think about two people who are trying to live and share the same space, and they know that right now they don't have those rights, and if they get those rights, but there's another group of people that says, no matter if you get the right legally, we will never acknowledge it because it's wrong. What happens when that person even goes to a church that says it's okay to be that way, and they're reading through the Word? And now their lifestyle is actually contradicting a presentation of the Godhead where we see our groom, Jesus Christ, and the church, the bride. And now their lifestyle is going to take that presentation and make it kind of like, I don't understand. What happens in the book of Genesis when we take Adam's rib and suddenly he loses his sensitivity? God puts it in a woman. And when God brings that woman to a man, he's complete. What happens to all those things? I know exactly what happens to all those things. There's a constant conviction and judgment. I don't need to give anyone a lot of verses. And I think sometimes, sadly, when we decide to give someone verses, we're not careful enough to realize what are those verses saying to us as we look at someone else who is, in fact, under a form of judgment. We don't stand back and say, pray for them. Pity them. Please. But judge them? I think there's a lot of judgment going on, and we as Christians must be very, very careful. Why? Well, because if it was any other sin, how would you want to be judged? How would you want to be judged? Alcohol. You want me to talk about alcohol? You want me to show some screens and some pictures of drunk drivers that hit people and how stupid they are? Show some screens of guys behind bars or destroying livers? And do we want to really get into the deep nitty-gritty of what it's like to be a drunk and struggle as an addictive behavior person? No. You go, hey, come to Christ. Come on. You want to be free? You want to be free? And God offers freedom. And here's what I've experienced as a pastor. Over the years, I've watched the sensitivity of the church adjust and flinch to the pulpit conversations. 20 years ago, you bring up the word abortion, and, oh man, that's wrong, that's horrible. And then what ends up happening is there's enough of that that happened in the church, and then the pastor is a little bit more sensitive, and abortion, hey, let's be sensitive. Boy, you might have had that experience, and if you're here today, we want you to know God has a healing word. Homosexuality used to be a time, stand up in front of the church. Let me tell you something. There was a time when the same spirit concerning adultery. How many kids do you know, if you're my age or over that, how many times do you know there's somebody in the block and they're getting a divorce? And next thing you know, somebody said, oh no, they're getting a divorce and he's leaving. It was like, oh, newsflash, somebody in the block's getting divorced. What's it like today? And what happens when I talk about it? The world continues to, in my opinion, wax worse in regard to righteousness and more continues to sin. Somebody said to me, coming back from vacation, hey, how's things, Bob? I said, well, I'm really busy. He said, you're always busy. I said, yeah, you know what? People just won't stop sinning. Business is up. My job's guaranteed. You understand that? They'll always be. The only thing that really threatens my job is how we view it. The day you go, no, 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 sin is up. No, no, no. That's just it's a lifestyle. That's a condition. That's a background deficiency. That's a challenge. The Bible calls sin, sin. And the politically correct police will be bothered by this study. But what will they be bothered by? That I called homosexuality a sin? Or that I said everyone's a sinner? And that we all need to repent of something. We're all without excuse. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's got something. Some of you have something hidden in the back of your brain. And there could be a homosexual couple that's trying their best to do things right in every other area of their life. And then you, on the other hand, doing everything wrong, but you would never sin like that. Be careful. Be careful. Jesus tells the story well of a Pharisee in the house of God, and he's praying his prayer. There's a tax collector nearby. And the Pharisee's, oh Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector. What a heathen. Oh no, I tithe. I read. She said, you know, the tax collector right near him, he's beating his breast saying, oh God. He said, who do you think leaves the temple justified? Who do you think leaves the temple morally right? The Pharisee in his righteousness or the tax collector in his brokenness? I think some of you actually saw this section of Scripture ahead of time and thought, oh man, this is going to be a heavy one. I'm going to be talking to my mom, so I can help me. How many in this room are guilty of sin? Let me see your hands real quick. And look at you in church. That's exactly where sinners need to be. Amen?
Amen?
Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And as we come to a close, we know that for such a time as this, God, you brought us here to hear your heart, to reason with the word, and to be reminded, God, of the opportunity awaits all, whatever sin we're struggling with or stuck in. God, you can free us. You can forgive us. And with that freedom, we can grab the hand of a friend and lead them on paths of righteousness for your namesake. Please, God, we pray for any community that's struggling with sin. And Lord, whatever the addictive behavior is, we just know. Whether we enact the laws, whether we change the terms, Lord, you tell us the difference between right and wrong. We would just ask that as our attempt to say and to declare the difference between right and wrong, you'd help us to say what's right and say it in the right way. Please, Lord, gift us tact and grace, love and joy as we proclaim your word until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Shall we stand? So who's at Boca right now? Like right this minute then? Ryan is there? Okay. Andrew's at Boca. And Ryan's at Plantation. Okay. Just anyway. We're here. And if you need prayer for anything, and most importantly, if this evening you need prayer to draw closer to Christ and find some of those specific changes. Let me say, genuinely speaking, I have watched God change so much in the way of everyone's behavior that I find great hope in saying to you, whatever it is, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the arm outstretched in your direction. And the way to link is to pray. So there'll be some pastors from our church. There'll be some counselors from our team. They're here to talk with you and to pray for you. All you need to do is make your way on up. And as they came up and Andrew leads us in a closing song, man, let's let this right here be ministry. Andrew?
Thanks for listening to this presentation of The Active Word, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. For further information about The Active Word with Pastor Bob Coy, write to us at P.O. Box 5767, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 33310. Or call us at 1-877-444-WORD. Or you can contact us online at activeword.org.